Seventh chapter of John, we're going to do verses 40 through 51. John 7, 40 through 51. Let's read the text together. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they, the chief priests and Pharisees, said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, as you take your outline and we mesh that in with the text that we have just read, I want to suggest to you that the all-encompassing thought that I find here, which I've tried to place into the title of the teaching, is confusion and division concerning messianic teaching. And what I mean by that is that I've got some clear confusion in people's minds and division over who this person of the Messiah is. Now, it's not so much about who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Of course, he is the Messiah. But it's what the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, taught the people in general as to who the Messiah would be, where he would come from, what his identity would be, and what he would do for the people of Israel. And I think what is reflected here in these verses as we close down this seventh chapter is, I think the number one thing here is that there's fingers actually being pointed at the teaching arm of the church, we'll call it, the ecclesia, because the church in the Old Testament was just the people of Israel, you understand. Ecclesia just means an assembly, a gathering. The word church is an English, Anglican term, but ecclesia just means an assembly. So it could be an assembly of Jews reading from the Torah, or it could be an assembly of Christians reading from Moses and the Gospels and the Epistles and that kind of a thing, all right? But what we've got going on here is we have Jesus now beginning to, I think through the Scriptures, telling us that he's pointing the finger at those who had the responsibility to teach the people not only all of the law, but case specifically about the Messiah in particular. What his identity would be, that he would be of the seed of David, that he would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would set up headquarters and minister out of Galilee. And the Old Testament teaches these things. If you notice, as we were going towards the end right there, as the Pharisees were and the high priests were just going off on Nicodemus, you know, and the last thing they say down there in verse 52 is, "Search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." That's a mistake, and we'll talk about that. And so, considering your outline then, first thing we want to consider for the first two verses, verses 40 through 42, is that there is a confusion over Christ's identity among the people. And I'm telling you straight up now that the persons responsible for this were, in fact, the teaching arm of the ecclesia. It was the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees, who had diametrically opposed teachings over certain particular things. If you will recall, the Pharisees, you know, believed all of the Old Testament was inspired. They confessed to the reality of the supernatural, that angelic beings were real, that there would be an actual resurrection, one-to-one ratio resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied all of that. The Sadducees denied angels as being active. The Sadducees denied that there was any kind of a one-to-one ratio of resurrection, and they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. That's the law. That was it. Everything else was just basically commentary that was taking place here. And so within that milieu, both of these groups are teaching the people in general. They're doing it not only in the temple, but they're also doing it in the synagogues. Most of the teaching that the people got were in the synagogues, the Jews who lived there, and in the environment. Nobody was walking around with Torah scrolls. Those were kept in the synagogue. Nobody had a pocket Old Testament, like you might have a pocket or a purse New Testament or something like that. Nobody had anything like that. They were strictly dependent upon the teachers, and the teachers were conflicting. And so they weren't doing their job preparing their people for the person of Messiah. And there's results to that. That idea comes over into today with what we have going on. Just pick the United States, because that's easy. What's going on in the United States regarding who is Jesus according to the Methodists? Joel Osteen, the Presbyterians, John MacArthur. I mean, start naming your denoms and your teaching arms, you know, and all that kind of, who is he? Well, you're going to get a lot of different answers, okay? Now, does that mean we just kind of throw up our arms and go, well, I don't know. You know, everybody says this, they say that, I don't know which to believe. No, as a believer, you have the responsibility to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. You and I have the responsibility of Berean attitudes, Acts the 17th chapter, verse 11, as well as other things that the New Testament talks about. So that's a given, that's established. So what do we do with this? Well, one of the things that we come down to here with this type of information, I think, is the fact that it is mandatory for us to get the person and the identity and the mission of Christ nailed in accordance with the scriptures. Stick with that, preach that, believe that, counsel that, hand that away, and be ready to refute error when it comes into your yard, when somebody's bringing a different Jesus, a different gospel, see? Then you need to respond to that in the way that is appropriate, but you should respond to it. So let's consider first this confusion over Christ's identity among the people, among the general populace. Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Now, the reference to these words goes back to verses 37 through 39. That's probably pretty plain to you. Verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so, remember, we talked about this last week, and just how astounding that type of verbiage was to the people, as it was the last final day of the feast, probably the eighth day. This is all coming to the end now, Feast of the Tabernacle for that year. And Jesus stands there as they're doing their water pouring ritual. Remember, I went over this, all of this with you guys. And it's like, but I'm still thirsty, the people were probably saying. But I still long for spiritual sustenance, and I need that quenching, you know. And we talked to you about Jesus and the woman at the well, and how that analogy of water is used to a great effect. Like right now, I'm very thirsty, just like I'm talking to you. And I could go for a drink, but I just had a drink. But I want to keep talking, so I'm going to wait. But I'm still thirsty, okay? And that analogy, when you're in that kind of a desert sort of area, community and locale, water is a very precious commodity. So Jesus stands and says, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he's referring to the drinking of the Holy Spirit who would be given, and how precious the Holy Spirit is for that person of refreshing that comes into your life and into your heart, how necessary he is. And the people were just going, yeah, I've been through this ritual again and again and again. It's the eighth day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. We've been through this a whole lot of times. So this is having an impact, you see, on their lives, an impact at that moment. And so the people there, the crowd in verse 40, when they heard these words, they responded with something that they were taught. Where it says at the bottom of verse 40 that they said in the New American Standard, this certainly is the prophet. This certainly is the prophet. Once again, I'd like to point out to you that there's a demonstrative pronoun here that really makes this stand out a little brighter than what we've got right here. The Greek actually reads utos estin alethos ho prophetes. Everybody say that back to me. Ready? I'm kidding. Okay. But all of you out there who are watching, you say it back. Good job. Like I heard anything, right? You'd be concerned for me if I heard something. I hear enough things. So it says actually in Greek that this one truly is the prophet. See, this one, not somebody else, it's exclusivity. Not another guy who claims to be the prophet, but this is truly the prophet. Now, the prophet, this is taken out of Deuteronomy 18, which we've seen before in this book. At the very beginning of John, some of the Jews were asking John the Baptist, saying, are you the prophet, ho prophetes? And John says, no. What they meant by that question is the Jews taught that the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, which I want you to hold your spot and go to Deuteronomy 18, the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they actually saw this individual as somewhat different from the Messiah. Now, there was a point of view that they saw this prophet as the Messiah, but in the large and main, they saw this as two different people. There was the prophet, and then there was the Messiah that was to come. The way that the teaching arm of the ecclesia there in Jerusalem failed in their teaching scenario is they didn't see the Old Testament hook between these two offices, that it's one and the same person, the prophet, the Messiah. For instance, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, here's the promise. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you and from among your countrymen, you will listen to him. Well, right away in that verse right there, when he says a prophet like me from among you, among your countrymen, he's identifying right now who that person will be. He's giving us markers. He's giving us clues. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were responsible to, and the priests were responsible to teach this to the people. Open it up, see, and begin to teach them. Here's how you identify. He'll be from one of us. He'll be of the house of Israel. He'll be of our countrymen. And guess what? At the bottom of verse 15, God says, you will listen to him. Now, in Matthew 17 and verse 5, do you no need to go there, because I'm not done with this yet. Matthew 17 and verse 5, at the so-called, vision of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' outer garments become white, whiter than any fuller, launderer can make it, right? And then Moses and Elijah appear, and then that's over with, and there's just Jesus left. Well, right at the end right there, before Moses and Elijah disappeared, God speaks. And what does God say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. God gives an affirmative, identifying Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:15 marker as to Christ's identity. This is the Messiah. Because not only does Moses say, you will listen to him, not only does Jesus come out of the house of Israel, out of the house of Judea, one of their countrymen, but God himself validates that this is the one I was talking about in Deuteronomy 18:15, and he only shares it with Peter, James, John. They were then responsible to take that information out to the rest of the ecclesia, because the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests weren't doing the job. And so now they get the job. It says, you will listen to him. God validates that it is him. Look down at verse 18. He says, I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Now watch. One, I will put my words in his mouth. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed to the Father in Gethsemane in John 17:8. He says to the Father, the words you have given me, Father, I've given to them, given to the apostles. God says, I'll put my words in his mouth. Secondly, verse 18, he shall speak to them all that I command him. Total submission. We've already seen that in John chapter 5. Jesus says, I don't say anything, I don't do anything unless what? I hear and see what? The Father, do it or say it. And it's going to come up again in the 8th chapter, I believe. Look at 19. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That's a warning. That's a warning. Now, think about that warning in light of all that has gone on in John's gospel already with the attempts on Jesus' life by the ruling class of the Sanhedrin, which includes Pharisees, Sadducees, And of course, the members of the high priesthood. Fascinating. Okay, back to John 7. And so when the people at the bottom of verse 40 says, this one, truly, this one is the prophet, that's what they were reflecting off of. Well, you know what? They were right. The people were right. The people who said this were right. But it's not the only people that are saying things right now in this crowd. Because between verses 40 through 42, we've got three responses to this who is Jesus question. Three responses by three different categories of people that are in the crowd. They're all split up. That reflects on the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all teaching different things. They were not unified. They were not on the same page in regards to the central doctrine of who do you say I am. They're not on the same page. So Jesus, of course, is raising up his boys to go out and correct that, all that, and they have one message, and they stay on one message. And they did. As long as the apostles were alive and those who were under them were following their lead, the church was about as pristine as it's ever been on the earth, doctrinally speaking. After the apostles died, that began to change. Another subject for another time, but definitely tied into this. So the first group, bottom of verse 40, says, this one truly is the prophet. But there's a second group in the same crowd. Verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. That's the second group. Well, wouldn't you think they would like agree that, well, the prophet is the Christ? Well, no, because the Jews taught otherwise. They didn't see those passages about the Messiah and passages about the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, as being part and parcel of the same person, inhabiting the same person. They also did not see the passages, say, in Daniel, like Daniel 7 and other places, Isaiah, which talks about an exalted ruling king Messiah. They didn't equate that and couldn't equate that with the Isaiah 53 suffering Messiah who became our sin and carried our sickness and pain away on the cross. They didn't make the connection, but it's one and the same person. See? So the apostles are raised up. And the church is raised up with one message, with one understanding, and we're trying to recover that for the last 2,000 years. You know why? Because men have gotten in the way. That's why. That's why all the councils and all the writings, and if you ever take time to start reading through the writings of the church fathers, the Nicene, post-Nicene, anti-Nicene, it's huge. I got it, so just let me know. I'll let you come in. I don't lend books. You know, I either give them away or... you know, you come and visit me in my library kind of a thing. But you can start reading. Now, not everything they said was wrong. It isn't. They got some really good things to say. But there's a lot of boneheadedness that goes on. And it's not their fault. It really isn't. We're standing on the other side of 2,000 years of theological work on this Bible. And there's been, a few advances, okay, in our understanding. That's a lot of time. And a lot of good men and women have come and gone that have left writings behind that we've been able to benefit from, and we stand on the shoulders of those who exegete it right. And those who don't, we don't get on their shoulders. We don't do that. Well, we test them, okay? But this is the problem. This is the issue. Let me keep going. So others were saying, this is the Christ, utos estin ho Christos. So there's utos again. There's that demonstrative pronoun. Again, this one. Not some other guy. This one is the Christ, the Messiah, the leading text. There are plenty of texts in the Old Testament that are messianic. You know, there's plenty of things in the law. There's plenty of things in the Psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 101, several things in the major prophets and the minor prophets. We got all of that. But there is one text in particular that points to the identity of the Messiah and the timing in which he would come around. Now, I'm just going to zip you with this real quick because I got to get through this. But if you slip over to Daniel and look at chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Now, keep in mind here that what we're dealing with in regards to this confusion and division concerning the person of the Messiah and how this has been brought on by either bad teaching or lack of good teaching, which I guess is one and the same, depending upon how you look at it, by those who were entrusted with the responsibility, namely the priests,
who were supposed to be the teachers, and they weren't getting the job done because they didn't see the people as all that important. They saw them as the soil of the earth. They saw them as cattle, fodder. They saw them as those that supported them in their opulence and in their authority. They saw them as people who were to be pushed around and bust around and all that kind of a thing, but they didn't take care of them. They didn't shepherd them,
okay? And so watch this now. For those who say, no, this is the Messiah, watch this. Daniel 9, verse 25, the angel says to Daniel, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with the plaza, the moat, even in times of distress. That's 434 years, by the way. That's quick math. I've done this before. Then after 62 weeks of years, the Messiah will be cut off. By the way, from that point, 434 years, you count the number of years that he just expressed right there up to April of AD 70, which is when the crucifixion took place. You've got the exact timing right here. They were living in this time. And all they had to do was be taught this. The people just needed to be taught this. They had this time. Two direct references to the Messiah. Two direct references in regards to timing, when the Messiah would arrive. And they were living in it right then. All they had to do was count back from the restoration under Artaxerxes Longimontus, the Persian monarch, who actually kick-started Cyrus's earlier ruling that the people would be able to go back to their land, rebuild the temple, and that kind of a thing. Actually, from that point, Artaxerxes Longimontus, you start timing it from that moment to the cross, you've got this exact same number. You got it. But the people needed to see it. And they weren't seeing it because these guys weren't teaching it. Of course, you know John 4, verse 25 and 26. You can go back to John 7 now. John 4, verse 25 and 26, where Jesus, one of the few times where he made a direct statement as to his messiahship. Not that Jesus didn't say he was Messiah in so many terms, in so many ways, but he did it more often identifying himself as Messiah as he fulfilled all the Old Testament messianic promises. And you can see that throughout the Gospels and, of course, in the epistles that's pointed to as well. But when he's in front of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, the woman says when Messiah comes, he's going to teach us all these things that they were talking about, you know, where men are supposed to worship. Jesus says, I who am speaking to you am he. I'm the Messiah. So here in John chapter 7, under the second group, the first group, this is certainly the prophet. Others were saying, no, this one is the Messiah. They're both right. They need to just put it together. They need to get their two schools of thought, ignore, you know, the Sadducean hierarchy of teachers, and start bringing this thing together. Middle of 41, here's a third group. Still others were saying, surely the Christ, the Messiah, is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the descendant of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So now you got a third group, and they're saying right things too. What's happening here? What's happening is that there's a group of people that's got a piece of the truth over here, but they're lacking in everything else. You got another group who's got a piece of the truth, but they're lacking what the other group has. Then you got a third group back here who's got a piece of the truth. Same old story. Sing along anytime you know you're ready. Same group, different story, different group, same story kind of a thing. And they all had pieces of it, but they weren't integrated together. They weren't indoctrinated together. There was no unity of the faith. See, wasn't happening. Well, it can only happen in the ecclesia that is ruled over by Christ, that is completely immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's it. There is nothing else. Because we're about to branch off into that, not this Sunday, but next Sunday. We're about to get into that very subject of the Holy Spirit in our 1 Corinthians study on Sunday morning in regards to his personal teaching apparatus and revelation and wisdom that he brings us, that He is there to bring you. I mean, you don't have to be without information directly from God on any subject that you need counsel on. You don't have to lack anything. You got the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have His book that authorizes. This book speaks to everything that you need. There is nothing in here that this book speaks to that will not have direct impact on your life and meet the need that you have. Now, don't consult it for changing your oil or fixing your engine or something like that. It'll talk to you about, you know, wisdom and raising up other people who know more than you or something like that. But you see what I'm saying? Anything that comes your way, God's got it right here. I mean, it's fabulous. People say, well, you know, if God would just show me, just give me a vision. You don't need no stinking vision. That is flesh. That is from a flesh time in Revelation history. That's gone. You have a much more clearer, like Peter said in 2 Peter, a much more clearer direct testimony. You have the Word of God. You don't need a Mount of Transfiguration vision. You don't need it. But you do need to study, and you do need to spend time talking to the Lord and worshiping Him as you're studying the Word, right? And that's how you begin to get into and notice how the Holy Spirit will work in your life and how He will take you and personally, just for you, honestly, bear witness in a specific way to you about truth, or, you know, don't head down that direction. And here, I'm dropping this scripture in your head, and bang, it comes out of nowhere because you read it. And now He brings it back to your mind. See, it's not let's make a deal, but it's like He says, you read my Word. Because He never acts out of a scriptural void. He never acts outside of that. But these poor folks, divided, got three different groups here, you know, who are divided, confused over Christ's identity. They've got pieces of truth, but they don't have it all. Now the others, middle of 41, were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is He? Well, actually, yeah. Actually, yeah. Of course, what they had in mind, as they're about to say next, in 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And of course, you know what they're referring to. Micah, what? Micah, yeah, Micah 5:2. See? And there's your, exactly correct. They were correct about that. Oh, and by the way, this group here that knew about Micah 5:2, because Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be least among the cities of Israel, yet from you will come He who will rule over my people Israel, He whose comings were of ancient times from of old. It's messianic, you know. And in Matthew, the second chapter, remember this, where the Magi come to King Herod, you know, we're here to see He who was born King of the Jews. And so Herod calls for the ruling rabbis and calls for the rulers of the Jews, and where's the Christ going to be born? And then they quote Micah 5, verse 2. See, so it's very well known. See, now this group here needed to be talking, this group here in verse 42, really needed to be talking to the group over in verses 26 and 27. Take a look at that, 26 and 27. They say, this is a different group, look, He's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to Him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ. However, we know where this man is from. Now watch. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where He is from. True or false? Very false. Okay? So that group here needs to be talking to the group in verse 42. But the group in verse 42 also needs to confer with the group in 41 and 40. They're all divided, but they've all got pieces of it. Does this sound familiar to you? You know? Like maybe one denomination has got truth nailed, but they're in error in some area, some other area. See? It's difficult, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit unifies. The Holy Spirit does it through the Word as it is preached. Yeah, but everybody has a different interpretation of the Word. Let me tell you something. When the Bible is faithfully preached and taught, even though it's done by imperfect vessels, God will take that, honor that, and He will multiply and make pristine the end result for which that teaching is for, and that's you, the church, transdenominationally, wherever believers are. That's what He will do. He does it Himself, but He does it through these means. You know, my opinion, if He called me to the council table, you know, my opinion would be, you need to skip people like me, Lord, and you just need to handle this yourself. But in his wisdom and the way he wants to do it, he does it through called vessels, human beings that he saves. See? So he's getting it done. But that doesn't mean that these people, just like me, these people are suddenly don't have any responsibility. They got to teach the word right. We're looking at generations and generations of Jewish rulers and high priests and Sadducees and Pharisees who never got things right. They got some things right. But at the end of the day, you know what the proof is in that pudding? The people that you teach. That's why I love it when you come back to me with things. When you refer back to me things that I taught you a long time ago, or we're going through something, I'll ask you a question, and you remember it from the last teaching, or the teaching before that, or it's some doctrine that I have like drilled into your head, you know, like propitiation or something like that, or justification by faith, and everybody knows justification means an... When you're justified, you're... Ah! Now, that's two times I've let the elder answer for you. Acquittal, right? Acquittal from your sins, okay? Why is that? Because there's no evidence, correct? Why? What happened to the evidence? Yeah, where? By who? By Christ. What do you do with it? Yeah, carried it away on the cross. Yeah, that's a good one. Good one, Larry. Yeah. He took all my sins and cast them behind my back, Isaiah 38 says. Fabulous. All right, so here are these poor people. They're all divided up. What the heck is going on? They all had pieces of the truth, but they couldn't quite get the whole pie together. Fault of the teaching apparatus in the Jewish church. Confusion over Christ's identity among the people. Brings us then to the second point, and that's in verse 43. How there is a division over Christ even among the officers of the Pharisees. Now, they're going to start to experience, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests, are going to start experiencing some internal problems here. There's going to be some internal issues. See, what's happening here is these guys, which are all members of the Sanhedrin, they feel it. They feel that their hold on the people is slipping away. It's water through the fingers with this Jesus character. See, he's just messing up the whole thing. 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Well, I would say so. I'd say there was a three-point division right there. It's this schisma is the Greek word. You hear schism right there, right? A schism took place. You know what that means? That means when this group over here said, this one is the prophet, and this one over here said, this one is the Messiah, instead of coming together and start comparing notes, instead of doing that, they started going, that's it. That, by the way, what I just gave you right now, that's the last 2,000 years of church history in the forming of creeds and councils. My good friends on the other side of the Reformed camp will appreciate that. Yep, division over Christ amongst the officers of the Pharisees. So a schism occurred in the crowd because of him. Write this down right next to this, right next to that verse. Write down Luke 12, verse 51 and 53. Luke 12, verse 51 and 53. Listen to this. Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. He said, from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's what he came to do. That's what his person does. And those whom he is divided away from, those who are holding to who he is as the Holy Messiah, Son of God, Savior, and those in their family who don't hold to that. Boom, immediate schism. And now, by the way, it's that time of the year. It's time for families to get together. It's Thanksgiving, and to be followed by the Saturnalia celebration. And people start Christmas. And people start coming together over that whole thing. And it's like, well, you know, it's not polite to talk about religion or politics. I think we should talk about both. Let the chips fall where they may. Just keep control of yourself, but never turn away from an opportunity, and understand that there's going to be division. And when you are the problem causer, because it's like, you know, this is what it says, you know, and people don't like it. By the way, I've never known a Christian, unless they were whack or something like that, not really a Christian, but just some kind of religionist, who's ever the one that actually starts the problem, because I find that most people react hatefully with hostility towards the Christian position, and they are usually the ones that end up stirring that pot. I could be wrong. But it came to bring division. So a division, it says, chapter 7, verse 43, a schism started to occur in the crowd because of him. 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, who is this them here? Is this some group in the crowd? Some of them wanted to seize him. This might help you understand who the them is. The word seize right there in 44, you see it? That's piazo in Greek. It means to arrest. Huh. Some of them wanted to arrest him. Can you think of another scripture earlier here in John chapter 7 that that might point to? Just tell me what you think. What are we voting for here? Which verse? 30. Well, I'm not saying yes or no. I mean, put your number in the hat, in the ring. I mean, yeah. They were seeking to see who's the they. I kind of like 32 myself. What do you think? Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to... Yeah, seize him. It's piazo again. Arrest him. So, and what Frank said, I don't know if you all heard it or not, is absolutely correct. It's the Sanhedrin. That's who the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were all, when they were together, locked horns together, it's the Sanhedrin. When they're like one and they're gathered together to work against Jesus, it's the Sanhedrin. So the them in verse 44, right into the word them in verse 44, I would put verse 32 or however you like to do that. Right in verse 44 where it says, some of them, write verse 32. So you know who the them is. Why am I doing this? So that you'll rightly divide the word by getting your answer from the context. And you don't have to guess about it. It's not one of the three groups in the crowd that we just reviewed from verses 40 through 42. He's the prophet. He's the Messiah. Wait a minute. He's supposed to come out of the house of Abraham. Blah, blah, blah. So some of them, Sadducees, wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. What do you think that was? Verse 30. Ah, excellent. That's correct. Everybody agree with that? Verse 30, man, because Jesus said his hour had not yet come. Remember a couple weeks back, we did that whole thing in regards to that, went through all those different passages about how in control God is in regards to the sovereignty of the life of his son and all those attempts made on his life, going all the way back to when he was born, that little baby and Herod killing, you know, and all those children and whatnot, and then the attempts on his life once he came into the ministry by his own hometown, his own a group of a synagogue family in his own hometown tried to take him out and chuck him off, you know, the cliff and kill him. That whole, and one after the next, not his time yet. See, why does John keep saying that to us? He's going to say it again, by the way, until we get to chapter 12, where the Greeks come to him, and they want to talk to him. They said to Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip reports it to Jesus, and Jesus' response is, my time has come. The nations are seeking me now. The nations are seeking me. Time to die. The eyes are on me. Time to die. A seed's got to go into a ground, and unless it dies, it won't bring forth fruit. Time to die. My hour has come. He said it in the Garden of Gethsemane. My hour has come. Earlier in chapter 12, he says, should I ask the Father to save me from this hour? But for this hour, I have come. I just want you to see and appreciate the control that the Father is exercising over every second of Jesus' life, every step he took, every work he worked, every word he spoke, control, control. Nobody was going to be able to get at him till it was time. Try to outplay God? Satan tried to. Satan thought, this will be easy. I'll possess Judas, and I'll make his time come even quicker. He got used too, Satan did. So no one laid hands on him, verse 30 says, because his time was not yet. 44, 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, that is the Pharisees and the chief priests, said to them, the officers, why didn't you bring him? Can you imagine being one of those chief priests or the Pharisees, and you know they're going to get Jesus because he sent them, right? He sent them in verse 32. And now they're coming back. And we're not told in this context how much time went by. Maybe it was a couple hours. Maybe it was later that day. Maybe this happened the next day. I think it was the same day. But can you imagine being a member of the Sanhedrin? And it's like, okay, here he comes. They're going to get him. What are we going to do? We better have a plan in place. Should we stone him right here? Should we go with Rabbi so-and-so's plan over here and set him up? You know, should we? Because they're working on all this stuff, trying to set it up, right? And so knock on the door comes, enter! And here comes the officers. You remember who these guys were, right? The officers, the opiratas, they were the Levitical police, remember? The temple police, right? Knock comes on the door, in they come. First officer comes in, second officer, don't know how many officers. It's like, where is he? I mean, they're ready to deal with him. Why didn't you bring him? 46. The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And the Pharisees answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? Notice, just before I deal with that statement of the officers in 46, notice the Pharisees' reaction that anybody that believed that Jesus spoke well or was genuine or could be the Messiah or could be from God is in their book led astray. Just notice that. Get into the mindset of these men who are trying to hold on to their power structure and they're seeing it all slip away. They don't know what they're going to do. And they're frustrated. No one has been able to do this to them. But Jesus comes in perfection. Jesus comes shutting down their arguments. Jesus comes not only with teaching, the people are hanging on his every word. Nobody hung on Rabbi Shlomo's every word. They're all quoting each other. And they're amazed at Jesus because he doesn't quote anybody. His word alone is authority. See? And that's the word that you have on your lap right now. You have that. That authority. So when you have pain in your body, when you have a situation, household situation, your kids are stressing you out kind of a thing, you have the authority of God's word, Christ's word right here, exact same authority. It's an eternal authority. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119:78 says. And these poor guys were confronted with the Word in the flesh. The Word made flesh. And the officers say, well, we didn't bring him because they didn't say, well, we had a hold of him, but he's kind of a slippery guy. You know, he's kind of skinny. He's kind of greasy. And he just sort of slipped out of our hands. Or the crowd got in the way. Or we were embarrassed or whatever. Instead, isn't it interesting that this is what they said? I mean, it just reeks with honesty, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And I mean, because it's like, if they knew that they were supposed to bring Jesus back and they didn't, they better come up with a good story because they can't go back and tell their boss, I'm convicted of my sins. Or, I think I'm hearing from the Son of God. You know, the Roman centurion and the soldiers under him at the crucifixion after Jesus dies are going to make a profession of faith on Golgotha. Surely this was the Son of God. It's very strong in Greek. Very strong. And some Gospels make it stronger than others. They've been impacted. And so they knew that their job and their mission was a nefarious mission. They knew what the Sanhedrin proposed to do to Jesus of Nazareth. They were on the know. You can't lay off on the ignorance sandwich here. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You know, in Matthew, you can write this down, Matthew 7:28, as well as Matthew 13:54, that's 7:28 and 13:54 of Matthew. That's just a couple of examples of when the crowds finished hearing Jesus speak, they said, where did this man get these words? Where does this man get this wisdom? I mean, he didn't go to any of the acceptable rabbinical schools. He's not one of us. We didn't train him. How does he know all of this? Because the Father gave it to him. Jesus came into this world, truly God, but truly man. And truly as a man, had no divine assistance for learning until the washing into the ministry by his cousin, John the Baptist, at the Jordan. Then the Holy Spirit fell on him. But there wasn't anything prior to that relative to all of this wisdom. Why do I say that? We got no evidence of that. He was a man in particular. And yet at the same time, he was God. Don't ask me to explain that because I can't. I've told you I can't. Hypostatic union. I can't explain it, but I believe it. Why? It's what the Bible teaches. The Bible's without confusion or error in any of this. It has no confusion or error in anything that it says. And I'm the biggest critical, ass about this book. I test it. You know what my devotions are like? Okay, I'll come right back. I'll be right back in just 1 second. You know what my devotions are like? My devotions are made up of, I get about a verse into my devotions. And I'm pulling my Greek. And I'm pulling out, I got lexicons upstairs. I got critical word studies. Carrie can verify it. It's all right there on my little table, the living room table where I have my devotions, has got all of our systematic theologies. Well, not all of them, but they're covering the table, what we have up there. All of John Owen's works, you know, big Strong's Concordance. You know, this is, for the last 2 days, and I'm making tracks right now because for the last 2 days, I've been in Romans, the 8th chapter, and I'm a little better than halfway through the chapter. That's pretty darn good for me because it's like, but see, I got to check everything. Because then I got to get up in front of you and I have to say with conviction, with authority, that I know what I'm talking about. And, you know, you don't have to take my word for it, you know, but I do my homework because I'm driven to do it. And I want you to do your homework. I want you to do that. Everybody should have basic Bible helps. You should have this stuff. You know, if you can't read Greek, you can't read Hebrew, get you a Wilson's Old Testament word study. Wilson's Old Testament word study, you know, it's just English words and you look them up and it's got the Hebrew references and it tells you what the definition is. It's just basic stuff, okay? Now, it's not going to take you all the way, but there's that. Everybody should have a Strong's Concordance, either hardbound, and I like books, or you follow Brother Brian's suggestion because he understands how this stuff works. He keeps showing it to me and he's got the ThinkPad thing going on in his thing. See, I don't even know what I'm talking about. You see what I mean? You know? And he's got all this stuff on his pad. Boop, 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 boop. Oh, yeah, it's this, you know? And I'm like, all right, I'm there, go ahead. So you have Bible studies in regards to that. You know, Bible Works 5. I love that program. I got it down on my system. Keith's got it. We all use it, you know? You got to have Bible dictionaries. You should have a whole bunch of commentaries. Just start sucking in the commentaries. Just start grabbing them, you know? You're discerning enough. You've been under me for a long time. You can see when somebody's off. You're not going to get all, you know, into some error. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen with you. See? And load up on this stuff. You know, right here locally in town, and she kind of got me thinking in this way, Ann McMurphy I'm talking about. Books are what? What's it called? Half-Price Books. Okay. And Carrie and I have gone down a couple of times, and there's Ann, you know, down there. And oh, I just bought this, you know. I love that, you know. You got Calvin, don't you? Calvin's commentaries? Ann McMurphy has Calvin commentaries. I'm just saying. I think it's fabulous, you know. And Calvin's not tough. His commentaries are real practical and straight ahead. It's not technical or anything like that, you know. But anyway, there's that going on. You know, you can get all kinds of stuff. I mean, I can turn you on to all kinds of things. Okay, I'm getting back to the text now. There was your commercial, and now we're back. Thank you for rejoining me. Never has a man spoke the way that this man speaks. Now you see, when the Pharisees heard these guys say that, this had to go right up their spine, clear through the back of their brains and out their nostrils. Because the Pharisees did not allow for any of their underlings to cross them, let alone to disagree with them over theological matters. And this, of course, would have been a matter. They weren't allowing them to think with their own minds. I wonder if that sounds contemporary or not. And the Pharisees, verse 47, then answered him, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" Can you feel the attitude dripping that they are the superior ones? You see, the members of the Sanhedrin believed that through diligent Torah study, just studying Torah, would save you. And would make you pious. There was intrinsic sanctification that went on just through poring over the text. And so that's what they did. And that's a little thing that's been handed down, by the way, throughout European history in regards to the Khazarians and the Sephardic Jews and this kind of a thing. They're not actually Jews. They're no blood lineage or anything like that. They fail miserably in regards to that. They're Europeans is what they are. Side issue. But nevertheless, this has carried on with them. So you talk to the average Jew, especially a Hasidic, who's very serious about their Talmudism. It's a Talmudic religion. It's not Jewish. It's Talmudism, okay? There's not Jews as those, as you're looking at the people of Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament document. The only Jews are those who have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, according to Paul in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. According to Paul in Galatians 6, 15 and 16, that we are the true Israel who are new creations, the true Israel, and so on. Philippians 3, verse 2 says the same thing. In any case, that whole thing has been handed down. And so study, study, study. And there's some sort of intrinsic salvation. Well, it's works righteousness anyway you look at it. But these guys believe that you had to have their teaching and their study to qualify. And they didn't believe that these Levitical police had this whatsoever. And so look at their attitude. You have not also been led astray, have you? Also. Also meaning like the common people, the crowd, those who are just fodder that they're supposed to be shepherding, but they weren't. And now, as we saw in verses 40 through 42, the people are divided up doctrinally, but they can't pull it together. They can't pull it together because there is no unified teaching. There's no unified teaching because the Holy Spirit is not there active yet. They're still under the law, and the law kills, and they were killing each other with doctrine. And there was true. One guy had the truth, the other guy didn't have the truth. They had different points of view of the truth, but they couldn't pull it together. So you have not also, like these poor wretches outside, been led astray, have you? See, right away, they immediately class Jesus' teaching with error, with deception. You know, it's not, they've already reached a conclusion. They haven't even put him on trial yet. And by the way, all of this planning that's been going on that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, where they're planning on killing him, they're making insurrection, you know, they've made a decision about Jesus. They've gone completely against the teaching of the law, and we're going to hit it in just a second here. They've gone completely against the teaching of the law that says you got to put a man on trial first and you got to find out exactly what he means, what he's doing before you reach a conclusion. They've done none of that at this point. All they saw was the threat and where this was going. That's why I keep telling you, I've said this for years, they knew he was the Messiah. I don't believe for a second that the vast majority of them were ignorant members of the Sanhedrin. I don't believe that for a second. They saw him fulfilling every messianic Old Testament passage, plus raising people from the dead. That didn't go on before, unless you're talking about Elijah. Plus fulfilling those messianic passages, plus multiplying food, plus casting out demons. That hadn't gone on before. Plus healing bodies, plus restoring limbs that were missing from bodies. Because he healed the maimed, it says. Put yourself in their slippers for just a second. I mean, come on. You have two choices. You can't be neutral. You are either going to bow to him as Messiah, or you're going to do what they're doing. They're going to survive. They think they've got a survival plan going on here. You have not also been led astray, have you? Planao in Greek means to be deceived. Planao, we get our English word planet from that. A planet was a star that seemingly just hung out there in space. Excuse me, dinner. Seemingly hung out there in space, but it was understood to just sort of wander out there. It's just sort of out there. You know, before they understood, I mean, obviously, aspects in regards to rotation and the universe, but planao was the original word for that. That's where planet came from. It's the etymology of the word planet. It goes back to that, a wandering thing. They're saying that not only has the rest of the crowd been a bunch of deceived, wandering buffoons, but that these Levitical police have now joined the ranks in regards to all of that. Jesus actually is going to turn the table on them, and in Matthew 22:29, when the Sadducees think they've got him, and they say to him, hey, there was a guy, you know, this woman, seven guys, one wife, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife shall be? All seven had her. And Jesus said to them, you are planao. You're planao. You're deceived, he says. You're out there wandering because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. In other words, you don't have an intellectual, objective apprehension of the doctrine of the Word of God, and secondly, you don't have any experience with God's power that comes as a result of having a right or a perception of the doctrinal aspects of the Scripture. You have neither of those things, and that's why you're in error, he says. So it's study and it's experience, folks. It's study and it's experience. Now, when I say that, you know what I don't mean by that. But that if you ask for something in prayer and faith and God delivers it, then you know a little bit about the power of God. You know when you should have died in that car accident and you didn't. You know a little of the power of God. So on, etc. You have not also been led astray, have you? In other words, we are right. We have not been led astray. Oh, yeah, but you guys have, which brings us to the third and final point, which I'm going to zip through here. Division now over Christ among the actual rulers of the Pharisees, 48. They continue to say, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Oh gosh, let's see, who could that possibly be? Let's see, John 3:1 says a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Pharisees, came to him by night. Oh, and look, I think Nick is here at this meeting because he's a member of the Sadducees. I mean, the Sanhedrin, excuse me. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. And so they're looking around. Anybody else? Imagine the gall of these leaders as they look around over the other members of the Sanhedrin in the council right there. You know, it's a list of about 70 guys, okay? And looking across, anybody else? Anybody else believe in him? And then they said, they didn't wait for an answer. 49, they go on to say, but this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. So, they deprecate the people for what they don't know. Did you catch that? The crowd is cursed because they don't know the law. Guess why they don't know the law? We've just seen the really great, excellent teaching that has divided the people, verse 40, 41, 42, into three camps about the most important subject in all of the Old Testament, the identity of the Messiah. By the way, when 49 says, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed, eparatos in Greek actually means to call down a curse upon. In other words, this was not an observation. that these leaders of the Jews were making, that they don't know the law, they're cursed. It wasn't that. What they were doing was actually at that moment reaching a decision and coming to a judgment, and actually, by the use of that Greek word, calling down a curse upon those people, the crowd. See, that's what these so-called hirelings, these false shepherds, that's what they thought about the people God put in charge, or rather, what they thought about those whom God had given them charge over. What did Jesus say in distinction to that? The text says that he looked on the crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. He said, I looked at the crowd, they're like sheep without a shepherd. He said they were sheep. They said, we're calling down a curse on them. See, they thought that they had it all together. They thought that they were the epitome of the knowledge of the law, these people. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth, he said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And I could go on. So could you, for that matter. Ah, Nicodemus heard, verse 48. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? Remember I've told you before that I believe Nicodemus, he shows up three times in John's Gospel. Chapter 3, here in chapter 7. He's going to show up again in chapter 19. And you know where he's going to be in chapter 19, don't you? He's going to be at the foot of the cross with Joseph of Arimathea. And he and Joseph probably had help. That's reasonable, servants. But they made themselves ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body. And so therefore they couldn't eat the Passover. But they did it publicly. They made a public confession of their faith and their honor of the Lord Jesus by touching his dead body and preparing him for burial. And Nicodemus is going to bring a load of spices and gum resin and strips to wrap his body in. That's going to be fascinating to see that when we get there. And this honor, this testimony. See, I believe what you've got here in John's Gospel, and none of the other Gospels touch on this, do they? Nicodemus isn't in the other synoptics, are they? Or in the synoptics. Just here. Nicodemus regenerated over time. If he came to Jesus in John chapter 3 early in his ministry, we already know that John chapter 7 is awful close. You know, we're just a few months away. What do we figure, about 6 months away at this point? Maybe a little bit better. No, it's 6 months away to the crucifixion. Yeah, that's right. And then Pentecost 50 days after that. So we're now he's near the end. And when we get 6 months from now, he's going to be helping Joseph of Arimathea pull Jesus' body down carefully, that mangled, bloody, and his blood's getting all over him, strips of skin hanging as they're trying to deal with this body. Have you ever tried to pick up something when your hands are just covered in motor oil? Or, you know, the old grease pig routine or something like that, right? Have you ever tried to help a person maybe up who's just had an accident and their arms are covered in blood, yes? And it's difficult. It's really tough. Nicodemus, verse 50, he who came to him being one of them. Because they just asked, any one of us, of the rulers, believe? Said to them, 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Now, folks, I do not believe, because of the tensing here and the force of this sentence, I do not believe that Nicodemus just kind of moused up maybe somewhere off the side here and say, I think we need to make sure that you know, our law says that we don't judge a man before. Don't you guys think? No, I'm not buying it. I think he's stepping out right here. I think he's stepping out. Calling for anyone who believes in this Christ, in this Jesus, who's a ruler of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus sticks himself up, puts himself out there, makes a public display of defending the person of Christ. He's like a defense attorney right here, folks. And he says, and by saying verse 51, He's exposing the fact that they, in fact, the Pharisees who just called down a curse upon the crowd, because according to them, they didn't know the law. Now he's exposing that these ones who just called down the curse, they themselves don't know the law. Because Nicodemus righteously points out as a statement, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? You can write down Deuteronomy 1, verses 16 through 17, right there next to that. Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17, listen to this. Tell me if this doesn't sound like the same thing you just heard. Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me, that is Moses, and I will hear it. That's probably what Nicodemus was referring to when he said what he said. All right, let's wrap this up. 52. And they answered him and they said, oh, Nicodemus, you're right. Oh, man, we screwed up. I think there's a Greek word in here that says we screwed up somewhere. Okay. Yeah, sorry, I wish it was that way, but no, there's no way there's going to be. These guys are so full of themselves, and they knew what Nicodemus just did. They knew that Nicodemus just laid the correction bone right across them. And so they answer out of emotion, because they've just been publicly, yeah, humiliated. They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? That's not only an insult that they were leveling on him, but they're basically saying, you're deceived too. Just like the Jesus guy is deceived, you're also deceived. You see, they couldn't come back with a biblical argument. They couldn't come back with a scripture that verified what they had just done a second ago, calling down a curse upon the people because in their estimation, they didn't know the law. And so what do people do? They start cussing you. And that's what they just did to Nicodemus. They just cussed him. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. That's all they could say to him. But you see, they were so full of themselves, and people do this. They start making mistakes when they think too highly of themselves, lacking in humility, not to mention the abject sin that they're going through. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. I guess they forgot all about Mr. Jonah. He's from Galilee. He's from a city in Galilee. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. You can write it down. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. We'll give you that right there. Now, according to Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16, Matthew 4, 12 through 16, which quotes out of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 9, the first seven verses, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, it specifically says that this Messiah, this Christ, would come out of Galilee. I'll let you look it up because we're needing to stop right now. But oh my gosh, you guys. Matthew 4, 12 through 16. There you go. And I know you're probably going, how come we're not doing verse 53? Well, 53 we'll deal with, Lord willing, next Wednesday. We'll deal with 53. And we'll deal with the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And we'll talk about that whole situation right there. And that's where that leaves us. By the way, did I look at verse 39 in your Bibles? Chapter 7, verse 39. Did I tell you to write on there, begin chapter 8, verse 12 and following? Did I tell you to write that there at the end of 39? Put that down there. Begin 8, colon, 12, and following. 8, 12, and following. Chapter 8, verse 12, and following. Begin. Chapter 8, verse 12, and following. Right at the end of 39. I'll explain in about 2 weeks. You have to sit on that. But I'll get you back to that note, I promise. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that as you've taken us through your word, Lord God, and we've been able to have more contact with the living Christ as he confronted, Lord, these high-minded men with their sin, that, Lord God, you would just remind us, Lord, don't go down that road. Don't think you know more than you really do. Don't do this. Don't emulate these guys. May we jump back from such an idea, Lord God. And may we continue to see, Lord God, how you lift up and glorify your Father's word as we get through the rest of this gospel. We just thank you for all that you've shared with us tonight, Lord. May these things, Holy Spirit, be retrieved by you into our hearts and minds as the weeks and months and years go by. May we recall these things as we've brought ourselves here tonight, Lord, placed ourselves in front of the stream of your word, and we've been drinking from it, Lord God, like you told us to do. Lord, may we have that blessing that you gave to Mary, Martha's sister, when Martha tried to get her pulled away from sitting at Christ's feet, taking in his word. Jesus said to Martha that she was concerned about a whole lot of things, but this thing right here, Mary's chosen the good thing, the best thing, and it's not going to be taken from her. May each of us, Lord, be participants in that problem, in that promise, Lord, tonight. We thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus. Amen.